O King and Lord of hosts, you are in your holy temple, and let all the earth keep silence before thee. Your angels cover your face at the sight of their faces at the sight of you. Enlighten us with your light, and reveal us to us your face, that we may shine forth your glory as a sign to the world of your truth. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. Acts chapter 3, 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." You may be seated. You know, every now and then, those of you who are raising children or who have raised children or who have grandchildren running around in your house, every now and then a child will go tearing through the living room or down the hall or whatever, bump into a lamp and knock it off and just shatter it all over the place. And, you know, the question is, have they done wrong when that happens? And you know, that your first reaction may be that if whatever they broke was something that was of some value to you, sentimental or otherwise, you may have a tendency to feel like they have done wrong because you have now been deprived of the thing that you like so much for whatever reason. And so you may jump on them for it. But at some level or another, and they may inform you of this as well, you know that they did not do it purposefully. It was not their intention to knock that off. There are not very many children who are that stupid, you know, that they would just go around throwing things around and breaking them because they want to get in trouble and get yelled at and maybe even get a paddling for it. Most children are, you know, wanting to preserve all of the things that we have, you know, as they learn more and more about it. But, you know, they bump into things and knock them off and they are broken. So what do we do? I mean, it's not my purpose here to, you know, preach a sermon on how to deal with your clumsy children. But what I would like to do is to point out to you that there is a certain degree in which they have a juridical reason for saying you should not spank me for this. But on the other hand, it's also proper at times, and you need to weigh this out case by case, but it is proper at times to say, if you had not been doing what you already knew you weren't supposed to do, that would not have happened. This is the result of your doing wrong. This is not the wrong. The wrong is what you did leading up to that. This is merely the occasion of it. And, of course, you can use this as a great object lesson of how people lose things because of people doing things that they're not supposed to be doing. What has happened? What happened to the child? What happens to us? Well, we drift. We drift off of the path. God has a path very clearly before us. We drift off of that path, and when we do, we start bumping into things. We start breaking things. We start knocking things all over the place. We can call them accidents, errors. You know, it was a 16-year-old boy who ran into our tree a couple of weeks ago. Well, it was on Christmas Day. And, you know, he can say to everybody who's involved in this thing, you know, this was an accident, all right? But the thing is, he left the road. He was supposed to be on the road, but he was not on the road. He was, he was in our, you know, grass and plants and things like that. He's running into a tree. You're not supposed to do that. Was he responsible for that? Well, it depends on why he left the road. Did he leave the road because he left God's path, or that he never was on God's path? So we're going to deal with the sins of ignorance. Peter continues in his discourse here, calling upon the people to repent of their sin, of condemning their Messiah to an ignominious death. How did they come about doing that? And so we'll talk about ignorance and how it does not excuse sin. Ignorance does not excuse sin. Secondly, that ignorance is a willful refusal carrying consequences. And thirdly, that the offer of salvation goes out even to a wicked and perverse generation who had gotten off the path of God for a long time so sorely that what they broke, that is, what they ran into and knocked down and shattered to pieces, was their own Messiah and the covenant of grace that God had with them. Verses 17 through 21, we see that ignorance does not excuse sin. Verse 17, he says, "Now, brethren," and he speaks to them as covenant sons of God here once again. He appeals to his Jewish audience with brotherly and covenant language. They confess that they believe in God. Therefore, he takes that confession and brings it back to them in this discourse, just as we should with all of our Christian brothers and sisters. There may be among us those who are not truly regenerated. However, because all of us confess him, we treat one another as brothers and sisters. And so Peter here is dealing with them as brethren. And first of all, he says to them, "I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also." Now, they may want to hide themselves from the guilt of this thing by saying, "Well, our rulers were the ones who were ignorant and we were just following them." So we're about two stages removed from that act. You followed your leaders in ignorance. Leviticus 4 is a chapter that talks to us about sins of ignorance, referring to the sacrifices that are made for the sins of ignorance. The word for that is shagaga, inadvertent sin. And that word carries with it the idea that a drifting off the path has taken place that has resulted in these sins. It carries the idea that one has drifted away from the path of righteousness. And because they've done it, sin has taken place. Inadvertent sin. It is sin, notwithstanding. It is sin. And notice from Leviticus 24, or from Leviticus 4, that there has to be a sacrifice for it. And if there has to be a sacrifice for it, there's guilt involved. And so that's where we want to start, right there. We want to start with the idea that when we commit sins in ignorance, something in us has brought us down that path to where we commit that sin. And so we don't disown it and disown the guilt to it and say to all that are in accusation, including God, "Well, I didn't mean to. I didn't intend it." There's still guilt there. If nothing else, to the sinner, to the one who does not know Christ, there is the guilt that they were born with. The general guilt of the fall, which causes corruption in the world, including error. Numbers 15:25 says, Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error, and I'm not so crazy about that translation, sin and ignorance, inadvertent sin. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord. By fire means that God's wrath must rest upon that sacrifice, which represents them or represents Christ, whichever side of the gospel they happen to be on. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their inadvertent sin. And then Hebrews 9:7 says, but into the second, that is into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who committed sin in ignorance. Now, when they knew that they had sinned, they would bring a sacrifice for their sin betimes. In other words, day after day. They should have done it hour after hour, but I don't think that there were enough sheep in the world to cover that. But once a year for the sins that they had, let's just say the air of sin that they lived in, the atmosphere, the environment of sin and corruption that they lived in, the sacrifice was brought on the Day of Atonement. Secondly, they acted in ignorance, but they acted in ignorance in the sight of divine revelation, prophecy. The path was made clear by God in Scripture. It was very ubiquitous in their sight. If they had only paid attention to God's words and held on to His words, which was the issue of Jesus coming in the first place. He came as prophet in order to speak to the people, in order that they might hear Him, listen to His voice, turn from their sins. But they never listened to Him. Their drifting went back generations and generations. It wasn't just one person who had drifted. It was generations after generations that had drifted. You say, well, I don't see how that can happen. You know, I mean, I'm not responsible for what somebody believed 5 or 6 generations ago. Well, we are responsible for that if we've built on it. And man always builds upon the thoughts of men. And all you have to do is do a brief study of the history of philosophy and you'll see. Each generation of a philosophy doesn't deny the one before, it simply adjusts it. And it adjusts it back and forth in order to meet, you know, the contingencies of that time, things, new things that have been discovered or they think have been discovered or whatnot. One of the reasons why modern philosophy is so complicated, you can't read it without shifting into about 10 mental gears, is because it's been built on philosophies going back a long, long way. This is how drift takes place. People drifted by mythology off the path. People drifted by philosophy off the path of righteousness that God set very clearly in front of their eyes. You acted in ignorance. Verse 18 says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, not just some of them, but all of them, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Jeremiah 3:12-15 says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel. Return, faithless Israel. Do you remember when Peter was in the boat and Jesus is walking on the water? Jesus says, bid me to come. And Jesus says, come. Peter gets out of the boat and he walks. And as long as he's got his eyes on Jesus while he's walking, he can stay on the top of the water. But as soon as he drifts, as soon as he begins to become distracted, as soon as he looks around him and sees the waves and the wind, he begins to sink. And what is it that Jesus says to him? Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. I'm standing right here in front of you. Can't you keep your eyes on me? Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. For I am a master to you, and I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Peter here is calling out to Israel more immediately. He's saying to them, turn away from this drifting. You're like a bull in a china shop. You're running through the world, breaking everything. You are not bringing about the restoration of the kingdom. You are tearing up the world just like everybody else. You're a part of the problem. You're a part of the corruption. Turn from it. Turn. And then at the same time, we see that in their ignorance and in their fanaticism, which brought about the death of Christ, they've still fulfilled the will of God. They have still fulfilled the will of God. Verse 19 says, therefore, repent and return. Metanoesate, epistrepsate, turn in the heart and then walk. Not just turn. People turn all the time. It's easy to turn, but you must turn and walk. We can turn in our hearts and minds, but yet keep walking down the same path. Well, I hate what I'm doing, but I can't help it. Well, here I am. I'm still doing it. I can't help it. I hate it. Turn and walk in the way of righteousness. Turn away from the way of wickedness. Yes, first, in heart and in soul, turn away from it. But you must walk away from it. You must start to travel in another direction. That's the completion of it. The person who does that is not going to be worrying too much about what people think about him. Boy, were you ever wicked? Yeah, I know. I sure was. But now I am walking in his ways, and I am going to walk in his ways all the days of my life. Turn the face around and come back to God. You know, in the Westminster Confession, there's a chapter on faith, and it's first. And then there's a chapter on repentance. It's second. It's very appropriate. I want to caution you to be careful about evangelism that says, in order to be saved, you need to believe and repent. Be careful. Be very careful. That's true as long as we see it in its true succession. In order to be saved, we need to believe. Believe. That is the instrument of justification. Repentance is the enablement that comes from that justification to turn away. To turn away. Repentance follows faith. Notwithstanding, you are responsible for what you have done and are in need of repentance and restoration. Just as in the Old Testament, a sacrifice had to be done for inadvertent sin, so in the New Testament, or actually forever, there is a need of repentance and turning from inadvertent sin. You can't hide behind your ignorance. David says this, and this is the appropriate response. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and turn me to the everlasting way. Lead me in it. We need to be exposing ourselves to God to search us out constantly in order that he may find wicked things in us that need to be cleansed out of us. This turning is a turning that goes on and on and on. It's a bad sign to hide behind ignorance. It's a bad sign. I didn't mean to do that. You know, we'll forego an apology to people just to tell them that they need to accept us for doing the bad thing that we just did to them. Well, I didn't mean to do that. And I don't know what leads up to it either, you know. That's what you have to do. You have to go before the Lord. Lord, how in the world did I wind up hurting this person so badly? I didn't mean to do that. But something inside of me caused me to do that, which I don't know about. And I need to know about it in order that I can turn and repent from it. You know, if people can, as it were, unknowingly kill their Messiah, people can unknowingly do all kinds of things. Don't take unknowing sins lightly. Don't. There are more of those than there are of the ones you know. Okay? There are more of those than there are of the ones that you know. Take them seriously. Go to the Lord and ask Him to do something about it. I can remember a particular occasion where I was listening to the sermon, sitting in the pew, listening to the sermon, and thinking to myself, you know, none of this. I mean, He is scathing these people in this congregation right now, and not one bit of this applies to me. And then it struck me. How do you know? How do you know? And when I went to the Lord and asked Him to search me, you know what happened? You wouldn't believe all the muck and the pus that started showing up. It is not acceptable to be ignorant in sin. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. That's what you want, isn't it? You don't want the sense of it being wiped away. You don't want to do your own cover-up job so that in not being able to see it, you can imagine in your mind that it's been wiped away. Don't you really want it to be wiped away? I mean, really wiped away? Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Look at all of those promises there. You've done a wicked deed. And here, remember, don't forget for a minute who He's talking to here. He is talking to the generation that murdered Jesus. And He is saying to them, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's still being offered to you, wicked and perverse generation that you are. Still being offered to you. The free offer of the gospel. It's offered to everyone on earth. Offered to everyone on earth. That doesn't mean everybody's going to take it, but it's offered to everyone. The seed is cast broadly. It's cast out over all the nations. It is the free offer of the gospel. Westminster Shorter Catechism has a question. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That does not mean that it is a free offer of the gospel to all. It means that it has been freely offered. It's been thrown out to the whole world. Here it is. Take it. Receive me. That's not inappropriate. God is saying that. He is saying that. Not everybody will, but He's saying so. Verse 20. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Do you know who it was you put on that cross? Do you know how precious was the lamp that you broke? It was so precious because it was appointed for you. He came to you from the Father, and you received Him not. You did not know Him. that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. God had already sent Jesus appointed for them. And now here he offers to send him again by the Spirit, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Remember what they've asked at the very beginning. They've said, this lame man that has been carried in here, he's been lame from the time of his birth. We've seen him here. He's a part of the temple furniture now. And now he has gotten up with his own legs and walked into the temple. What's this all about? What does this mean? And Peter here is answering that question all the way through. You want to know what this means? I'll tell you. Remember in his first sermon, he was answering it. Are these people drunk? No, they're not drunk. This is the Holy Spirit. Here they're saying to him, what does this mean, this lame man? What is that all about? It is about the restoration of all things. This is the beginning of it. You are seeing Christ moving in his kingdom by his Spirit. The time has come, which the prophets have been talking about for a long time. And if you continue to drift on the path that you are on, a path of wickedness that would crucify your own Messiah, you're going to miss it. Because these times will not be a time of restoration for you. But the restoration is going to take place. You can be sure of that. It began with John the Baptist, and it is completed in Christ all the way to the end of the world. Ezekiel 36, 33 through 36 says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities. And when is that? When Jesus comes into the world. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. In many other places, he promises through the prophets that a time of restoration was going to come. That time when Messiah would come into the world, would set up his kingdom. It would be a time when the night turned to day. It would be a time when death turned to light, to life. It would be, as it were, a new creation of the world. All things oriented to Christ and his kingdom of life and light. Matthew 17, 10 through 12. And Jesus' disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered them, correctively, by the way, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's what they're saying. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The enemies of God killed John. They killed him because they wanted to kill God. John was a prophet. He spoke the words of God. He was the living voice of God. It was not John that they hated. It was God, the one who gave him those words. And so they would kill the Son of Man, the Messiah, the only begotten of the Father. Malachi 4, 5 through 6, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Great and terrible day means a day when great judgment is going to come down upon the land. But notice that what this prophet is there to do, or to begin to do, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Starts in here, in the hearts. And what does John do? He comes preaching repentance and return. Repent and return. He will restore the hearts so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. beginning of the restoration begins with John the Baptist, and it ends with the ending of Christ's kingdom. The earth is being restored now through the gospel. Verses 22 through 24, ignorance is a willful refusal. Ignorance is a willful refusal, carrying with it consequences. Verse 22, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." The responsibility for Jesus' words rested on that generation who heard him speak. The prophet Jesus was sent carrying the word of the Lord. He came carrying the word of the Lord. These things were not done, as Paul says, in a corner. They were evident so that they could be known, and we see them known throughout all of Judea and Cappadocia and Decapolis and Galilee. The fame went abroad. The words went abroad. The things that were done were known. And it will be, verse 23, that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The consequences of refusal to hear is imminent upon this generation. The consequences of refusal to hear. You know, if you have trouble with hearing, there's a problem. There's a problem. Something's blocking it. And probably, if it's your physical hearing, you're going to go and see if there's something you can do about it, because you want to get back to hearing again. But there's a dullness of hearing that comes over us when we drift from His Word and when we drift from the path of righteousness. A dullness grows and grows over us, and the hearing is filtered more and more, and we hear less and less, and it seems as though things are a long way away from us. And if we don't do something about it, that is to say, if we do not repent and return, if we do not seek God to search our hearts, then we'll get duller and duller until we're deaf to hearing His words. And we are responsible for that. "Well, I didn't hear you say so and so." Then why didn't you do something about your ears? Why didn't you do something about all the obstacles that you've thrown in the way that have caused you not to hear His voice? Now, we want to say right off the bat, "Well, that's not me. Boy, I listen to God." But I want you to understand something. And you need to understand this about yourself, because it's true of me, it's true of everybody in this room, it's true of everybody in the world, and it's true of everybody in the world who's ever been in the world ever since Adam, and it's true of everybody who will ever be in the world to the end of the world, okay? This is man and the effect of the sin on man. We are prone to wonder. Don't trust in your own diligence or sense of diligence. We are all prone. And the interesting thing about it is that not only are we prone to, but almost immediately what kicks in is that great biblical philosophy. "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, if you know that about yourself, if you understand, "I fool myself, I deceive myself, how do I know that I know? How do I know that about myself, that what I think about myself is really true?" Young people, please listen to this. Teenagers, please listen to this. You may be making all kinds of promises about what you're going to be 10 or 15 years from now. setting aside the things of the Lord and promising that someday you're going to pick it back up again when the conditions of life are more favorable to you. How do you know? How do you know 10 or 15 years from now you won't be in the penitentiary? How do you know you'll be alive? How do you know you won't be something totally, utterly what you can't imagine you would be? I have seen young people fall so fast and so hard. Don't play around with fooling yourself while drifting off of his path. It is a serious, serious thing. And God speaks to us constantly about it. Did he not do so for Israel? Did he not betimes over and over and over again come to them and say, you're drifting. You're drifting more. You're really drifting. You're heading for the waterfall now. Did he not ratchet up his punishments against them in order to bring them back to that path again? Did he not show his love and his affection for them by attending them always to keep them upon his path? And yet they refused to do it because they had their own agenda. There are consequences to this. There are consequences. And when we begin to do that, we're like that train that came off the track. It was free. At last, the train was free. And oh, what destruction a free train does. Tearing up buildings and trees, killing people. Because in all that motion, that freedom needs to be restrained. Needs to be restrained. God has a path for us. Unleash yourself on that path. That's what he invites us to do. Verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. That's Luke 24 again. In Luke 24, 25 through 27, Jesus said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. All. He doesn't say to them, well, you know, I understand, guys, the Old Testament's pretty hard. You just got to pick out those nuggets. You got to be able to find it. And not everybody can do it. It really takes experts. He says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Was it not necessary for him to do so in order that you might be saved? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All. Goes off like a machine gun. Have I not spoken these things to you? Has my voice not been ubiquitous to you? Why did you not hear? As he says to the leaders, you're teachers in Israel. Don't you know these things? You're scribes. You scribes go word, letter by letter through the Bible, examining every letter of Scripture. You do it several times in your lifetime. Why can't you see these things? And then finally, the offer of salvation even goes out to the wicked and the perverse generation. You know, in the book of Luke, we've seen that generation in all of its in all of its infamy. And don't think that you're better than they are because that was the generation. They were slated for that. But if you had lived back then, don't imagine that, well, I would have listened to Jesus. Not in your own sinful nature, you would not have. You would have cried, crucify him, just like they did. And if it hadn't been them who were Israelites and Jews, if they had been Sweden, they would have done it. If they'd been Japan, they would have done it. If they had been in, if they had been any nation in the world, any type of people in the world, they would have done it. They were representative of all of us. Because the worst thing that anybody can ever do always stands in our sight and says to us, you could be this. Don't ever forget that. Because when you do, you'll not appreciate the great salvation that has been offered to you. And you will not understand the heart of this God who is offering it. This Father who has sent his Son into the world, who anointed him and installed him upon the holy hill, Zion. And they took him with the hands of pagans and they nailed him to a cross outside of the holy city. They nailed him to a cross. And now through the preacher, Peter, that same father, that same offended father, comes to them. And one more time, he offers to them salvation. That's grace. That's grace. Why would you do that, O Lord? Why in the world would you do that? Can you say that about yourself? Why would you do that for me? Why would you do that for me? You know, when we're faced with the bald grace of God, when we're faced with it, we have no excuse in our heart for our sin, whether it's of ignorance, whatever it is. I'm not going to be blaming anybody. I'm going to be coming before him, before that cross, where I see his grace done for me, unworthy as I am, and just fall down before that cross and say, yes, yes, I'll take it. I'll take it. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. It is you, he says in verse 25, who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham. Notice here, he reminds them of the promise made to them. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant. For you, Jews, first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. First of all, these things were offered first to you. First to you. Romans 1:16 and 2:10. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Secondly, the blessing of being turned is presented to them. Ezekiel 36, 26-27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new heart. He says to us, turn. But we can't. As sinners, we cannot turn. So he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone which has accreted in you over all the years and throughout the generations from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, my powerful spirit who energized the whole universe. I will put that spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. This isn't a shot in the dark anymore. This isn't, as it were, an old covenant in which man's responsibility was to be upheld by man himself while God was on the other side of it. This new covenant is one in which he sends his Spirit to uphold covenant for us. Jesus, the testator, dies in order that these things, these promises, might be given to him. I'll make you able. I will enable you. And thirdly, why did God allow them to kill his son? Why did he do that? By the way, I don't like that word allow when in reference to God. I don't think it's quite appropriate. It creates this little, at least, ribbon of idea that there's a gray zone, and there's not. There is no gray zone. There's not a no man's land where God just allows things to go on the way he sees fit. God controls all things. All things are under his command. All things under his sovereignty. Whether he does so by his immediate action or whether he does it by his mediate action through secondary causes and tertiary causes, a chains of events and networks of events spanning space and time that is totally incomprehensible to us. And yet he pulls these strings with ease. With ease, he doesn't break a sweat. And so it is that they could murder his son and commit a terrible abomination, and yet their act falls perfectly into his plan. God allows men to do very terrible things throughout history. He does it so that when he restores the ruins of men, it will be known that he did it. That he did it. Men were working in the direction of evil, drifting off the path. Everything they did is breaking China all over the place. Everything that man does leads to death, corruption, ruin. That is the testimony of man throughout history. You can see the shells of his broken projects going back generations and hundreds of years. And God does that so that when he restores all things, there will be no doubt whatsoever as to who did it. Men are always working in the direction of evil. And you know, sometimes somebody will say something like, well, that was a really bad time there. That was really tough going through that, but good came of it. And you can hold on to that and be a positivist if you want to, but if you believe that there is none good but God, then you know that the only reason why good came out of that is because God showed forth his restorating power. And the only way to explain it, and this takes out all boasting, which is what God does. He shuts the mouth of the boasters. That's us. And only his glory shines forth. This cannot be explained in any way but that God has come and has restored the ruins. Ezekiel 36, 2 through 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake. It's not for your sake. Get that, okay? Just make that real personal to yourself. None of this is for my sake. I am not the center of the universe. All things were not created waiting for me to come along. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name that you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Holy among you in their sight. Christians today, churches today, denominations today in our country and in other countries like our country are doing everything they can by their own building programs, whether it be is the building of a program or a system or whatever it may be, to prove to the world. It could be smiles, just me smiling a lot, going around smiling at people. Friendly. I'm a nice guy. You like me, don't you? And in doing that, we're hoping that somehow or another we're showing forth the glory of the Lord. But he tells us that he will show himself holy among us. Holy among us. Holy has nothing to do with smiling. Holy has nothing to do with friendliness. Holy has nothing to do with building programs. Holy has nothing to do with our plans. Holy is what God is. And when the Holy Spirit is in our presence, then we're going to look like the Holy Spirit. Holy. Holy. That's the path. That is the path. And we are to walk in it and not depart from it, and to guard ourselves from all things that cause us to drift away from it, in order that we might not go through this world undoing restoration, that is, destroying things. You know, the great charities of men in our day, sociological, psychological, they're ruining people. They're ruining people. I think about psychologists back in the 60s who were so, so Freudian, and are trying to fix schizophrenic people. And what happens? Well, they just split into a lot more personalities. In other words, they're worse off than they were before. This is the work of man. The greatest charities of men become cruelty and increase the corruption in this world. And in order to try to do something good, to try to liberate people better, requires the actions of all kinds of lies and the construction of deception. All of these things meant to bring about a new order in the world. And yet, where is it going? It's heading into ruin. Only God can restore this world. Only He can. And He's given us a pathway. And that pathway is there for us to walk in it. For us to always walk in it. Let's commit ourselves to hauling ourselves before the Lord on a very regular basis and saying, Lord, with an open and honest heart, Lord, search me. Search me. Show me the astrolabe, Lord. How far am I off course? Be my compass. Keep me constantly running straight. You know, there's a lot of ways that you can drift. You can drift by laziness. By laziness. Spiritual laziness. You know, some of the most active people in the world, some of the, you know, AA drivers of this world, are some of the most lazy spiritual people I've ever met. It's a problem. Somewhere down the line, they made a choice. I am going to be diligent and active in all of these things, and this is just going to have to sit off the on the wayside, and I'm not going to do anything with it. Let the experts tell me what I need to do with this. Let the people who get paid tell me what to do for this. Just because a person is outwardly active does not mean they are inwardly active. And so they drift and they drift and they drift. A person can be distracted and drift from the path. You know, the lazy person is looking at their feet while they walk, and they don't know where they're going. But the distracted person is looking up and at everything all around and doesn't know where the path is. Like Peter, when he got out of the boat, he had a short path between him and Jesus with the goal standing right there before him, plain to see. And yet, he couldn't keep his eyes off of what was going on around him. This is a part of discipleship. You know, one of the early terms for discipleship means to narrow, to constrict, to squeeze down, all right? In other words, it is to keep you on a path. And everything in us that says me, my is saying, I want some space. I want some space. And the more space you take, the more you'll take until you're really drifting off the path. There are a lot of ways to drift. Some of them can be done by people who are studying their Bibles every day. Studying it deeply into the deep languages and into the systematics and so forth, and yet they are drifting. Why? Because somewhere in here they have forgotten that they can only be taught of God. And so now they take the reins. And you know what happens when we take the reins? We don't know how to use them. And so the car goes anywhere. Who knows where it's going to wind up? There are a lot of ways to drift. And we need to go to the Lord, because we cannot trust in our own diligence. We cannot trust in our own attention. We need to go to the Lord constantly and say, search me. Search me. And where I am hurtful, and where I have come off of your path, bring me to repentance, cause me to turn and walk away, and to walk only on your paths, to come back to that place and to walk therein. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do bring ourselves to you, as we do over and over again, and ask you, O Lord, to be our strength, to be our eyes, to be our ears, to watch over us, and to show us when we wander. For Lord, we do not wish to leave the God we love. Take away from our heart that proneness to wander. Cause us, as we are discipled more and more in Jesus, to follow his footsteps with greater and greater loving attention to the precious prints that he has left for us. In order, O Lord, that we might not be hurtful to this world, contributors to the corruption, but that we might be in your hands, restorers, builders, those who lift up, because we know that this is your will, O Christ, for your kingdom. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks be to God that he has not left us alone to drift. We have many things that we call means of grace. One of them is each other. We're to help out in that. That's going to require some breaking down of some barriers, because I've got to be willing for you to come up to me and say, brother, you're off the path. Please come back on it again. Please join us. Please stay with us. We all have to have that spirit to be able to say, you know what, you're right. I didn't even see it. I didn't know. I've not been paying attention. I've been distracted by so many things. And I will return to that path again. You know, it's easy for me to say that. It's kind of a little act that I'm playing up here when I say it. But you know what? That needs to be real life. That needs to be our interaction with one another. We need to be able to do that. And it's not easy to go to somebody and say to them, you know, I think you're drifting. It's not easy for somebody to hear it and say, I think you're right. You know what we need? We need God's Spirit. We need His enablement to cause us to be able to break down these barriers. You know, when we break down barriers like that, then we start building other things, like real open love for one another. Real open love for one another. And watch out, because when that happens, more barriers are going to start breaking down. And we're going to start coming together with one another more and more. That's what happens in restoration. That's when you start breaking things that should be broken rather than breaking things that should not. To break down all of those artificialities and to come together with one another. Why? Because we need each other. We need each other. I am prone to wander. Put me by myself and I'm like a coal from a fire. I'll go out just like that. Y'all may look up and say, that's the preacher guy right there. He's going to go the distance. You can trust. Okay, some of you may not be saying that, but some of you might. I don't know. I'm just a sinful human being. I need you. I need God's word. I need His means of grace. I need all of these things, or I will go out. I will become something that I am not right now. I will break. You will break. We will all break. We need each other. God has given us these means of grace. The communion that we have here in this Lord's Supper is a part of that. It helps us. It upholds us. Jesus' death on the cross, as we'll see tonight in more detail from the book of Hebrews, Jesus' death, that is our life. That is our restoration. That is the definition of the cleansing, the taking away of the guilt. That's our problem. And that's what needs to go away. And He has done that for us. And He doesn't just do it at one point in time. He continues to do it. It's a state of being. He is ever there to make intercession for us. Do you believe in these things? That's what you have to have. That's what you have to have to come here. You need to believe. You need to trust. You need to trust in Him that He can hold you on that path. Never drift again. Let us pray and ask His blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You indeed that You have sent Jesus into the world to die for us in order that our guilt might be taken away. You have sent the Spirit into the world to bind us together. In order, O Lord, that we might uphold one another in holiness, because You dwell in our midst in holiness. Cause us, O Lord, to be a church which cannot be explained by the world in any other terms than that the Lord is with them. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.